Let us turn again to the chapter, the second chapter that we read, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we will read from verse 11. Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he purchased life for sinners. He suffered in anguish of soul that he might procure rest and peace for his sinful people. And when the Savior completed the work of redemption, dying on the cross, he was then exalted. He was triumphant. He entered into his rest. He was satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So, having finished the work given him to do, he looks upon his labor. He sees the fruit of his toils. With satisfaction, he sees the work of his hands, because the pleasure of the Lord, the pleasure of Jehovah, shall prosper in his hand. And that is what the previous verse declares. Also, it says that he will see his seed, and that is part of the fruit and result of his toil on the cross, that he will have his seed. He will have his people who are his children, even a multitude which no man can number. And how will they be saved? They will be saved in a way of forgiveness. He will justify them. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That is how they are justified, by his knowledge, by knowing him, by hearing of him being preached, by considering him, and by knowing him, the Lord will justify many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will justify them. He will make them righteous because he bore their sin. He bore the sin of many. How thankful we should be that the work of Christ on earth was successful. The Lord Jesus did not fail in any degree, and he will not be discouraged till he perform and set forth judgment upon the earth, as we read in Isaiah 42. He will not be discouraged, but continue to perform the work of mediator until the last sinner he died for is justified and saved. He shall, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So, friends, let us pray that we might know him, that we might look to him and believe on him, that we might be justified, that is, forgiven. To be justified is to be pardoned, to be accepted as righteous in the sight of the Lord through faith in him. As the psalmist says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And if you trust in him, you will be justified. Yes, it is by faith in Christ that the sinner is forgiven. Whosoever shall believe in him, whosoever believeth in him, shall receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. So it is the knowledge of the Lord that we seek this evening. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And with his help, we will consider first the sorrow of Christ. His travail was labor with sorrow, the sorrow of Christ. And secondly, the satisfaction of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So Christ is satisfied with the result of his toil and sorrow. He will see the fruit of his labor. He will be satisfied, the satisfaction of Christ. And thirdly, the salvation through the knowledge of Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Salvation through the knowledge of Christ. These are the three points to consider this evening as we seek to know, we seek knowledge. We need the knowledge of Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The sorrow of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, and the salvation through the knowledge of Christ. First of all, the sorrow of Christ. And we were singing of his sufferings, singing of him who was poured out like water. It was indeed the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Now this word travail is a different word in the original from what we normally think of as travail. For example, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, we read about the results indeed of Christ's finished work. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. The church which was barren is now bringing forth. Thou that didst not travail with child, that word travail is pointing more to the pain of child bearing and bringing forth children through labor pangs. But the word in our chapter is different. And this Hebrew word that is translated travail in our text, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, simply means basically labor combined with sorrow, toil, hardship, and that is labor, which involves painful effort. Well, you see, work is good, and God created us to labor, to work, but work in a fallen world is accompanied with grief and vexation and sometimes sorrow. And the work in this fallen world is painstaking. That's the way it is even with some of the most pleasant kind of work. There's at least weariness as a result, and sometimes there is difficulty, unexpected situations. But the work of Christ involved the most difficult toil of all. It was the most difficult work ever attempted, involving weariness and pain and sorrow and suffering. When you think of what Christ came to do, what he came to achieve, what a task was before him, sinners of the lost and ruined race of mankind stood condemned. Man was under the curse of the law. Man deserved to be cast into the blackness of darkness forever. And these are the ones that he came to save. And how could they even be saved? Angels would have been astonished to learn that sinners of mankind were about to be saved. The holy angels in heaven, when they would learn this news of the salvation of sinners of mankind, would have been astounded. When they saw their comrades, as it were, the fellow angels, when they sinned and they rebelled against God, they fell and they were cast out of heaven forever. There was no hope for them. No salvation for the fallen angels, but for man to be saved. It is astonishing. And they would soon learn, the angels in heaven would soon learn, that the only way that man could be delivered was by the Son of God suffering in their place, suffering their punishment in their stead. And that was the task that was presented to Christ. Redeem these sinners of mankind, lost, ruined, hell deserving, that they would be delivered from their plight. They would be delivered from perishing in hell. And that they would be transformed, They would no longer be lost to God, but found, redeemed, regenerated, saved. This was the most arduous work ever performed. The travail of Christ, it involved the travail of his soul to redeem them. Because here they are, sinners of mankind, they were standing condemned as lawbreakers. The law was unfulfilled by them. The law was not kept. God gave man a law, but man broke the law. And we are breaking the law today. You may have never broken a human law. You may have always kept all the code, all the statutes of citizenship, never gone past the speed limit. You're not a lawbreaker. You never stolen anything. You never infringed on somebody's property. You've never been dishonest, man to man. But you're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. We are breaking the law. We are transgressors of the divine law. We are casting mire upon the moral law. Our sin is pouring out of our hearts. We don't care about God as we should, and none of us do by nature. And we are bringing upon ourselves the divine penalty, bringing upon ourselves divine wrath. This is our state by nature. Hell deserving, under the wrath of God. And who feels that weight today? Who is bending over with the great burden of guilt upon their back? From what we can observe with our eye, it's not very many. But you see, that's what the Lord does. He teaches us our state, our fallen condition, our demerit, what we deserve by nature, what we deserve because of our sinfulness. He shows us these things that we might see our need of a sin bearer, one to take our place, one to bear the load of guilt for us. Are you seeing your sins yet? Are you feeling the weight of God's wrath yet? He shall see of the travail of his soul. The law that we have broken must be obeyed. And Christ did. He submitted to the law. The Most High God, who gave man a law, he is the lawgiver. But there, you and I are the lawbreaker. But he comes as the lawkeeper. He's the lawgiver, but he comes the lawkeeper. He stoops down to obey the law that he gave and the law that we broke. He was obedient. And this, of course, was his delight to keep the law. But it's infinite humiliation for a divine person to keep a law given to humans, to obey the law which God gave to man. But Christ said, "Thy law is in my heart," and he fulfilled it. But it involved, you see, infinite humiliation. And we see that more clearly when we consider the fallen world that Jesus entered into to submit to the law that we have broken. He assumed a human nature into union with his divine person, and he obeyed the law. He gave honor to the law of God that we have failed to give. And the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, for he shall magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus obeyed the law, but he obeyed the law here in the flesh, here in this sinful environment, surrounded by the ungodliness of the world in which he was. And more than that, he shall see the travail of his soul. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, stooping so low to bear human guilt, the weight of God's wrath that we just spoke of. And because he is a divine person, he is both God and man, he was able to suffer for the sin of his guilty people. Yes, though he was under the law, he was a divine person and obeyed therefore freely, voluntarily, that the merit of his obedience might be given to those who believe. And the merit was infinite. Infinite value was given to his sufferings because of the dignity of his person, a divine person. So when his humanity suffered, it was Jesus who suffered. And Jesus is God. And therefore, infinite value is given to his human sufferings, the sufferings of a divine person in human nature. Jesus did not suffer as God, but the one who suffered was God. The divine nature cannot suffer. Divine essence cannot suffer. But Jesus was a divine person suffering in human nature. And because of the unity of his person, infinite value from his divine person and divine nature is given to his human sufferings, and therefore infinite merit. He achieved an infinite value of his sufferings that's available for you and me. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Well, here is the substitution of Christ. Jesus came to take the place of the guilty. As the last part of the verse says, he shall bear their iniquities. And who can tell the anguish of the soul of Christ? Who can describe what the Lord Jesus endured? Most willingly, voluntarily, he laid down his life, but it was in the anguish of his soul. He shall see the travail of his soul. He was in agony, he was laboring, he was toiling while he was obeying and suffering in the room instead of his people. On other occasions, he speaks about the trouble and sorrow of his soul, his soul's exercises. He says in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." In another place, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." When he was seeing what was in the cup, that which is assigned to him, the sufferings that were assigned to him, he was seeing in that cup, which the Father was giving him to drink, he was seeing all that he hated and all that he dreaded. What was in the cup? Sin and damnation, sin and wrath. The sin of his people was imputed to him. The wrath of God, which his people deserved, was going to descend upon him. And he is seeing the cup, and his soul is in agony. And he prays more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He endured the assaults of the evil one. He was praying in Psalm 22, verse 20, "Deliver my soul. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog." He was pouring out himself, giving himself over to the sufferings of the cross, giving himself over to the wrath of God. As we read in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The Father poured out his wrath upon his own Son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Jesus was giving his soul to be an offering for sin, bearing the sin of many. He was giving his soul over to it to suffer in his people's place, the anguish of his soul. The distress of his soul is beyond our ability to understand or explain. For us to suffer for our sin, if we were to bear the weight of God's wrath, it would for us be an eternity of loss and ruin and misery. But that eternal misery was, as it were, compressed into those moments of time when the Lord Jesus was upon the cross suffering God's wrath. Child of God, where would we be without the sufferings of Christ today? What would happen to us if Jesus never submitted, stooped down in this ignominy, disgrace, humiliation, anguish, and travail of soul to suffer the penalty of death you and I deserve? Where would we be? In outer darkness, indescribable misery, unincredible heartache and anguish, more than we will ever know. But those who do not believe in him and go on in unbelief, they will know it. They will know it. They will know indescribable anguish, and they know it, those who have died in unbelief, they know it this very moment. Souls, millions of souls in agony this moment in hell. But Jesus, he shall see of the travail of his soul. He endured the anguish. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. He lay bare his soul to the sword of divine justice, to be sheathed into his own soul. And why? So that he would thereafter see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He endured all of this anguish as the substitute for his guilty people, so that he might set them free and reconcile them to God, and he himself would be satisfied. And that's what we consider secondly, the satisfaction of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This part of the verse is telling us that because of the great anguish of his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly satisfied. He will see the fruit of his labors. He will see the reward of his toil. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, in and by the work of Christ, God is glorified, sinners are justified, and the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He will see the results of his sufferings, and he will be satisfied. When the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished. The work was done." He triumphed over Satan. He completed the task that was given him, and he secured the salvation of his people. And he was resurrected. He died, and after 3 days, he rose again. He rose again the third day, and he was exalted. And he was seeing his reward. He was experiencing his reward. He shall see and enjoy the reward of his labor. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He was going to be exalted at the right hand of the Father, in whose presence he would be satisfied. And being at the right hand of God, he enjoys eternal delights. He is satisfied. All power, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has universal dominion. He is satisfied. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 speaks of the Lord Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's a great honor to be entrusted with power and authority. It's not a reason to be proud. For man, man is very liable to pride. But for the Lord Jesus and for those who are sanctified, it's an honor. And they're to give God the glory of the authority that they have been entrusted with. Joseph was exalted second in command of Egypt, over Egypt. And that was an honor to him. It is infinite honor to Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor as the result of his suffering and tasting death for every one of his people. And we read in Psalm 21, verse 6, the psalm that we sang, "For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." And where is the countenance of God enjoyed but in heaven at the right hand of God? And so we read in Psalm 16, when Christ is exalted, that he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell in the state of the dead, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's speaking of his resurrection. Then he says, Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. Jesus is raised to life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so Jesus is at the right hand of God, satisfied, in the presence of his Father, abundantly satisfied, seeing the result of his travail and sorrow, receiving the reward for his labor, rewarded with life, yes, with life, and the life of his people, because he will have his children. We read in the previous verse, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, that when his soul was made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He will live forever, day after day, endless days of life. That's the eternal life that Christ enjoys. As we sang there again in Psalm 21, this is why we sang it. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. So we read that the Lord Jesus is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Not just content, but satisfied. The word is also translated satiated, abundantly, overflowingly satisfied. He will be filled. He will be in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. So the Lord Jesus, we are gathering, we are understanding here that he entered into his rest. You see, we should lay hold of these words. We should really understand it. Why? Because, number one, it's exalting Christ and honoring him. But you see, secondly, this is how we ourselves may be blessed in our souls forever. We also may be abundantly satisfied because of Christ and his satisfaction. He entered into life and he brings his people with him. He is the head and his people are the body. And if we're believing in Christ, he is our head and he's in heaven and we will soon be in heaven with him because the body cannot be separated from the head. So the Lord Jesus, he finished the work and he entered into his rest, just as we read that when God created the world, he rested after his work. He rested after all that he had made. And he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He was satisfied. So the Lord Jesus also, he sees what he has achieved, what Christ has accomplished, he looks upon as very good. And we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." God ceased from his work, the 6 days of creation, and entered into rest. Not that God was weary and he needed rest, but it's teaching us lessons to learn, and we're thinking how Jesus ceased his labors and entered into his rest. When he cried, "It is finished," it was in anticipation of satisfying rest, finishing the labor, finishing the work, having the joy set before him, he endured. And if we have Christ set before us and heaven set before us, and we're believers, we will lay hold of that and so endure. In the presence of his Father, he has fullness of joy. Fullness of joy, as Charnock, one of the Puritans, writes, that this is part of the joy of the soul of Christ, that he hath a fullness of joy, a satisfying delight, instead of the sorrow that he had here in this world. Now he has fullness of joy, not just some sparks and drops as he had in the world when he was in his state of humiliation, but he has the flames of joy in the presence of his Father, by which he is fed and nourished with a perpetual vision of God, in whose face he beholds no more frowns, no more designs, no more intention of treating him as a servant, but such smiles that shall give a perpetual succession of joy to him and fill his soul with fresh and pure flames of joy. This is just but a glimpse, just an effort to try to understand the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. But you see, he is calling his people, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Jesus is at the right hand of God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. He's calling us to enter into that joy, to come with him, to experience endless bliss and happiness in the presence of God. Who can tell the sufferings of Christ? Who can describe the anguish of his soul, the travail of his soul? But who can tell the joy that Christ experiences as the result of his labor and toil in this world? He labored not in vain. It appeared on the earth that he was laboring in vain. We read in prophecy, Jesus says, Isaiah 49, verse 4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." Even Jesus gave expression to such thoughts and feelings as the weariness, if we can say so, of working and not seeing the fruit of it. He was laboring and preaching, and so few came to him. Even his disciples walked no more with him, and he even marveled in one place at their unbelief, and he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. But here's the bright reality. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His work is not in vain. He sees the fruit of his toils and sorrows. Just as the laborer in the field, the farmer planting the crops, he might go there and nothing, he sees no results, and maybe a week later and just a few sprouts, but eventually after several weeks go by, he sees the crops flourishing and his work is paying off. He is seeing the travail of his physical efforts, and he is now satisfied. Well, the Lord Jesus is seeing the fruit of his soul trouble, his human physical sufferings, his pouring out his soul unto death. He is seeing the fruit and result of it, and he is satisfied. And what is that? His seed, his people, being brought to him. This is his reward. This is the fruit of his sorrow and travail when he says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." He will have his children. No one is going to take the children from Christ. No one is going to take the sheep out of his hand. He will have every one of them. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not a hoof shall be left behind." He says, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Jesus will bring many sons to glory. Here is food for the faith of the child of God. Don't look at the dark, gloomy skies around you spiritually. Look at the bright prospect brought before us in his word. He will have a seed. It is not just a small number, no, but a multitude that no man can number. It is the church of the firstborn. In fact, he will sprinkle many nations. Lay hold of these words. Verse 15 of the previous chapter. "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Well, are we among them? A nation that has had the gospel. But let us pray that the spiritual declension would not continue, but that society would not reject the gospel, but embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, and pray that we would be among that multitude, the people of God, bought by the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus is exalted, and his people will be exalted in him. Jesus will divide the spoils. He has triumphed. He has gathered in a great multitude and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and everything that this world can offer. It all belongs to him and is for his people, and he will distribute it in his own time. "He shall, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." That is his people. He will make them strong. He will make them kings. Even literal kings will submit to him. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will be silent before him and admire him and submit to him. And generations yet unborn will come to him. He shall have his people. A seed shall serve him. And they will be born again. They will be spiritually reborn. He will see the travail of his soul when every sinner comes to him, when they are given light to behold him, when their heart is open to receive him, when their mouth is open to cry to him. And no matter how small that grace is, just a spark of faith, the Lord Jesus looks on it. He is seeing the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. A seed shall service due to him. A seed will serve him, and that is every sinner that repents, turns from their sin to him. He is satisfied. Every believer today toiling in service to Christ, the Lord Jesus is watching over them for good and is satisfied. He cares for them. And every sincere endeavor to obey the Lord Jesus Christ with this submission and surrender, "Not my will but thine be done," the Lord Jesus is seeing of the travail of his soul. And what is his response when the poor child of God says, "Lord, here's my heart. This is what my heart wants to do, but may my heart be fully surrendered to thee, and not my will but thine be done." What is Jesus' response? He is seeing the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. Well, what joy should fill our hearts when we consider the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, full of joy as the result of seeing the fruit of his labors. But you may be asking, how can I have access to these joys? How can I experience the blessing of forgiveness? Oh, that I would be justified. Oh, that my soul would be accepted into the favor of God. How can I have access to God and his blessing and his favor? Our text tells us, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge. And that's what we consider now, salvation through the knowledge of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, the text tells us that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Again, we perhaps could have pointed this out earlier. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous servant because he was doing the will of the Father. Jesus undertook this role of mediator to be the servant of Jehovah, to obey the task given him to do, and that was to obey the law and suffer God's wrath, to save sinners in a way that is consistent with holiness. My righteous servant. You see, Jesus would do the will of God who is holy in order to save sinners in a just and righteous way. And so they will be justified. It's not just they're going to be delivered from falling into hell fire just anyway. They're going to be saved in a just and righteous way. They will be justified. They will be made righteous. Literally, the words are, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant make righteous many. He will make them righteous. But this is not infusing righteousness into them. It's not sanctification, holiness put in their souls. That's not what is being spoken of here. But he will make them righteous in himself, by his righteousness covering them. His righteousness is imputed to them, just as their sin was imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to them. This is the glorious exchange that the gospel presents to us. This is the other side of justification, that he bears their sins. Sin was laid on him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Well, that's what the gospel presents to us, that for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he takes our place, suffering our punishment, and we stand in him as righteous in the sight of God. And he declares us righteous. That's justification, a declaration on the part of God that the sinner is righteous, that is accepted as righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed. His righteousness is put to our account. But again, how are sinners justified? Answer, by the knowledge of him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. As we already indicated, the words are by the knowledge of him, literally. So the question is, whose knowledge? Is it knowledge on the part of Jesus, or is it knowledge on the part of the justified? Well, some people take it one way and others take it the other way. If it is his own knowledge, by his knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus has, well, then it means that in the actual work of redemption, he has infinite knowledge and knew what the requirements were. He knew the purpose of God in the covenant. He knew what he had to endure, and he fully endured it. He suffered God's wrath in their place. and in the application of redemption, when he actually gives the righteousness to sinners who believe in him, he knows, he has knowledge to do so, and he knows who they are, who are his elect. He knows who they are who for whom he died, and he knows who they are who believe. And every believer, he knows, and he justifies them. So that is one view of this text. And some theologians are very firm in their arguments to prove or to show that this is what it means. But others, and this is a view that we have, it means the knowledge that believers have of him. It is in the knowledge of him that they are justified. By his knowledge, by knowing him, shall my righteous servant justify many. He will justify them when they know him, when they have experimental knowledge of Christ. Well, it begins by the knowledge of him through the gospel. When this Savior and his righteousness is proclaimed, when they have knowledge of him through the word, by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. When the Lord accompanies the word preached by his Holy Spirit, he accompanies that word. The Holy Spirit accompanies the word to bless the gospel to sinners so that they are enabled from within to believe in Christ and trust in him and close with him and so be saved by him. So the Holy Spirit gives saving knowledge, saving illumination, that sinners understand in a spiritual way the suffering and death of Christ, and they are brought to lean upon Jesus and trust in him. So they have faith in him, and they know him, and they love him, and they desire Christ. Does this describe you tonight? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So by knowing Jesus Christ, sinners have eternal life. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," do you understand his word? Are you listening and are you endeavoring to obey his word? "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So this is believing knowledge. It is when even the kings of the earth will be silent before him. Why? Why will kings, why will nations submit to him? Here it is, verse 15 of the previous chapter. "For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." They will have the knowledge of the Lord. They will have the knowledge of the gospel. They will have the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and they will embrace him. They will fall before him. They will say, "Of a truth, God is here, and God is manifest in the flesh, and God is revealing salvation, making bare his holy arm, revealing this omnipotent salvation in the gospel." Paul was not ashamed of it. He said, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." It is by the knowledge of him. Oh, are you beginning to see? Are you stopping and considering the gospel? The gospel. What is it? "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." That's what it is. Good tidings, good news. "That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation." It's salvation. And we plead with sinners, be saved. Be reconciled to God. Don't just stand there and sit in silence and go away as if you never heard it. That's making the grace of God in vain. But submit. That's it. The Jews, they heard about it, but they remained ignorant. They said, well, there's got to be some other way, and we're going to do that. We're going to establish our own righteousness. We're going to still think well of ourselves. We're still going to teach the commandments of men. You just come to church and you say a few prayers, put your name right there in the Bible. That's it. Well, you said the sinner's prayer, didn't you? You're saved. You should be assured of it. No! That's not how we're saved. But it's the work of the Spirit showing us, causing us to consider, contemplate the blood that cleanseth from all sin. Yes, the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the publican prayed. He prayed it from the heart. He was smiting himself. Have you been brought there to smite yourself? I'm a sinner and nothing but a sinner. You know what John Duncan did? He would take a text of Scripture and he said, well, I try to find a text that has the word sinner and the word Savior in the same text, and I say, well, sinner, that's me. But then I trace that to the other part of the verse, and it says Savior or salvation. And I can't say much about myself other than I'm a sinner, but this is what the text says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as poor Joseph said, why not me? And he went home amazed. Why not me? That was life-changing. But Joseph, you must exercise faith in Christ. Poor Joseph can do nothing. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And why not me? Why not poor Joseph? Why not poor Jim or poor Tom? Why not you, friend, today? Why not? What keeps you back? You're nothing but a hell-deserving sinner. It's time to acknowledge it. Fall into the arms of the Savior who came to save sinners. He bare the sin of many. He'll bear your sins and bear them away and cast them into the depths of the sea instantly. Simple faith in Christ. You're automatically saved. Blood washed, clean in the sight of God. Accepted. Accepted as righteous in His sight. And there is therefore now no condemnation to you. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Oh, here is righteousness. Here is the glorious exchange. Sin put to His account. Righteousness put to your account. And this is the foundation of salvation. This is the basis upon which we have hope, whether we preach or whether we hear. Here is the reason why sinners can have hope tonight. Not because, oh, I believed. I turned my life around. No. I stopped doing this and that. No. But by the grace of God, you fall into the arms of Christ, and He's all your hope and all your salvation, and you're just a poor sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is your all in all, and unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. May He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to pray to Thee. Show us Thy blessed gospel. Show us the precious Savior. And may our eyes be opened to see that He is the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, that we would behold the brightness of Thy face revealed in Christ, that he is the express image of the Father. And may we look to him who by himself purged away sin so that sinners may be washed indeed and be whiter than snow. O Lord, cover us with the wedding garment of the righteousness of Christ. May we look to him who bore the sin of many. Bless each of us with thy salvation. Remember us, Lord, with thy salvation. Cause us to rejoice in the inheritance of thy people. Be gracious to each one of us. Hear us, Lord, and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.